presence even now. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, tonight we're going to continue in our Signs of the Times series talking about the subject of the harlot Babylon, because this harlot is being raised up right now in the earth and is deceiving. It's not at the place where it's obvious and clear, but its beginnings are clear. Its beginnings are clear. And it's ultimately going to deceive many believers and multitudes of unbelievers. And the more understanding we have of this subject, even now before it begins to mature in a negative sense or come to pass, the more equipped we will be and the more effective we will be in helping others. Roman numeral 1, first thing I want to look at, we looked at it last week a little bit, but the fact of a great falling away at the end of the age. That's paragraph 8, one of the greatest challenges for the church in the end times will be this wholesale falling away that is going to come to pass. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Paragraph B, this is review from last week. The falling away right before the Lord returns is one of the major signs of the second coming. Matter of fact, Paul puts it in the same paragraph as the two main signs that Paul highlights, which is terrifying, is the falling away in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, and the revealing of the Antichrist, the man of sin. That's one of his titles in the scripture. As dramatic as the Antichrist appearing is going to be, the falling away is going to be that dramatic. It's a sign of that level of stature, and that it will be that massive on a global scale. Roman numeral 2. We'll look at the same seven verses we looked at last week, but I just want to read them through and just to kind of review them for those that were here and for those that are new, just to, so you're familiar with it. John said, one of the seven angels talked with me, and he said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Verse 2, in whom the kings of the earth, I mean, the major leaders of the earth will commit fornication with this harlot. And then the inhabitants of the earth, the vast majority, because only a few of them are kings, will be intoxicated, or they will be overcome. They will be made drunk by the wine of her fornication, and meaning she will seduce them and intoxicate them, the masses of the earth. Being made drunk is really bad. In this context, well, it is another context too, but this means to be intoxicated by the influence and the doctrine and the persuasion of this harlot. Masses in the earth will be. Verse 3, now he sees the harlot. She's a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. And it's clear in the book of Revelation, it's identified in chapter 12 and 13. The scarlet beast is the Antichrist. So this harlot is in an unusual relationship of sitting, being transported and in supplied by the beast, by the Antichrist. So they are distinct, but they're in relationship to one another for a while. Eventually, they go to war with each other. So the relationship starts, it seems like they're getting along for a while. She's sitting on him. He's carrying her along, making way for her. And then eventually, as we know from verse 16, that he turns on her and burns her and destroys her. Verse 4. Now this woman, this harlot, is arrayed in purple and scarlet, and she's adorned with gold. She has a golden cup of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. So she's arrayed with purple, scarlet, and gold. She looks really good. Now, it's interesting. I'm not going to really develop this tonight. But the purple, the scarlet, the adornment of gold and precious stones with a golden cup are all counterfeits of what the high priest his role in the nation of Israel. In Exodus chapter 28, you can read it throughout all of Exodus 28, but verse 4 and 5 particularly, and other places as well. This is the same colors and the same garments of the high priest in the Jerusalem temple, with a golden cup and a mitre on his head and a name on his head. This is a deliberate counterfeit of the high priest, well known in Jewish society. That's from Exodus chapter 28. Again, we won't develop that point, but I just wanted to draw that parallel tonight. Now, she has a golden cup in her hand. This golden cup looks good. It looks golden, but it is filled with filth and abominations. And that's the paradox of this harlot. She will look good to the eye. And multitudes, even believers, will look at her and say, wow, it's golden. It's a great opportunity. This is a good thing. This is God's blessing. She will appear to be a vessel of God's blessing and an agent of divine blessing. She'll bring unity to religions, and all that must be the Lord's blessing. We've been praying for unity, but it's going to be a unity rooted in darkness. She's going to bring prosperity. We've been praying for prosperity. Oh, the Lord's blessing is on this new worldwide religion. It will appear to be a golden cup, but with discernment in the revelation of the word, we know it's filled with filthiness. Now, I'm going to make another point here that's not in the notes, is that as forerunners, we are committed to going to war against this harlot. But we cannot war against this harlot by exposing her deeds, by resisting her deeds. We cannot have authority to resist her while secretly in our private life drinking her cup. And a certain percentage of the church is going to drink her cup in private and then in public present themselves as warring against her. It will not work. It will not work. Our only authority to stand against her and to resist her allurement is in the reality that in our private life, we don't drink the cup. It's a very, very important point. Verse 5. She has a name on her forehead, just like the high priest has the gold mitre that says holiness to the Lord. She also has a name on her forehead, and the name is the title Mystery. And as I said last week, the mystery isn't actually a part of the title. The mystery is describing the fact that her name is Babylon the Great, but there's a mystery in the New Testament means there's information that has not yet been disclosed. That's what a mystery is. The word mystery doesn't mean mysterious. I mean, Babylon is mysterious, but that's not the point of the word mystery. It means it's information God has not yet revealed in the Word of God. Like when Paul the Apostle talked about various mysteries, he was saying, this is new information that I have direct by the Holy Spirit. This angel was giving John something that was new. It wasn't something he was going to find a lot of information about in the Scripture, little seeds of it in the Old Testament. But the angel was saying, this is a mystery. This is an unveiling of yet undisclosed information. John, you're the first to receive it. And it's about Babylon the Great. It's about this new reality called Babylon the Great. Now, it is mysterious as well, but that's not really the strength of the word mystery. It means information that has not yet been disclosed. So we can search the Old Testament, and we're only going to find hints, because there's not a full disclosure of this revelation. This was new. This was very surprising to John. This harlot, like, John could say, where's this in the Old Testament? And the angel would say, it's a mystery. It's new information that yet it's not been disclosed yet. Now, she's a mother of harlots. And she's the mother of abominations. In other words, she's the source that's spawning them. She's the source that's supplying them. She's responsible for giving birth to new dimensions of abomination, as well as new harlots, new religions. Well, she's done that through history. Verse 6. He sees the woman again, the harlot, and this time he's alarmed, very alarmed, because she's drunk with the blood of the saints. This false religion is going to persecute the church in the end times and cause multitudes to be martyred. She's not It's not a little bit. She's drunk. She's intoxicated with killing the church. And there's a significant amount of the church. I don't believe the majority, but it still will be significant. A significant percentage of the church will join her under the pressure that she produces. Some will join her because they're lured by her golden cup. Others will join her because they fear her martyrdom or her rage. For whatever reason they join her, it's disastrous for them spiritually. Verse 6, I saw the woman. She was drunk with the blood of the saints. She was drunk with the blood of the martyrs. It's the same thing. And when I saw her, I marveled at her. I was amazed. John says, you know, John could say, I know the scripture. I've known the Lord for all these years. John's in his 90s. He goes, this is completely a new concept to me. It's remarkable, this plan that's been in God's heart that he's now just revealing for the first time with any kind of clarity. Again, there's always divine hints of mysteries, little hints in the Old Testament, but nothing that's just absolutely bold and straightforward. Then the angel tells him, says, why do you marvel? I'm going to tell you, or I'm going to explain this mystery to you. I'm going to give you more details. In the rest of chapter 17 and 18, the angel is giving John brand new information about this entity that's going to be raised up that's filled with evil. And so that's what the rest of chapter 17 and 18 is about. Okay, paragraph A. John received one of the most significant prophecies related to the end times in Revelation 17 and 18. Because it's related to the great falling away. Beloved, we want to be familiar with Revelation 17 and 18. For our own lives, first, we always have to concern ourselves first with our own hearts. But that's not enough. We want to be clear messengers. We want to have clarity and authority in preparing others and delivering others from her deception and her seduction. And we can't do that if we're not familiar with it, with her ways and what she's about. Israel's going to be deceived by the harlot. The church is going to be deceived by the harlot. And the kings of the earth will be deceived by the harlot. The powerful leaders of the earth and the merchants of the earth will be deceived by her. Paragraph B. A harlot will be raised up across the nations in the end of the age that has two powerful expressions. It's one harlot. It's one reality, but it has two different expressions to it. They will operate simultaneously together. First, there will be a religious network. The harlot is first a new religion on the earth. Well, it's really a combining of the world religions is what it's doing into one new world religion where everybody's unified and everyone's happy and everybody basically believes nothing at the end of the day. It's so watered down. But it will appeal to the masses. And secondly, it will be an economic network. The word network, I'm sure there's a better word for that, but it will be an economic system, a global system. These two networks will have a complicated interconnection with each other. I mean, it's complex to understand the full nature of how they work together. Because they're separate, but they work together in close unity. But there is distinctions between the two. And again, anytime money and religion comes together, there's going to be all kinds of different levels of compromise and different ways they relate and different expressions of it on a global basis. Paragraph C. The harlot religion is what I'll call it. And the harlot economic system will have the power to seduce and deceive the most powerful leaders on the earth. The religion and the economic system, both of them will deceive the powerful leaders of the earth. Look at chapter 18, verse 1 to 3. For all the nations will be drunk with the wine of the wrath of her fornication. All the nation, the kings that committed fornication with her, the merchants of the earth that became rich with her, they will be drunk with her wine. goes on in chapter 18, verse 23. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, the powerful, economically as well as intellectually, as well as politically, the great men of the earth will buy into this. So my point in saying this to you, this is not a small thing. John is alarmed. He's amazed. He's terrified at what he sees. Let's go to the top of page 2 in the notes. The thing that I want to point out is right now, the church is not alarmed. John was alarmed or amazed. Instead of amazed, you could put alarmed. I mean, he was, his spirit was trembling before this revelation. Well, it wasn't curiosity. It was the weightiness of the reality of it. Alarmed him very much. And yet you can go widespread across the world, church, almost anywhere in the world, and it's almost not on anybody's mind. And yet John the Apostle was alarmed. And we need to get informed enough to where our spirit is gripped and alarmed by this coming reality. Roman numeral 3, the importance and the difficulty of Revelation 17 and 18. I've said some of this a couple weeks ago. The harlot will have a complicated interconnection as a worldwide network and a worldwide economic system. Again, I'm wanting to alert you to the fact that it is, we can't really get a clear picture of what it's going to look like at this point in time. And so we have to be aware that we just have a little bit of information. We have enough to be equipped. But what it's actually going to look like and exactly how it's going to be expressed is still something that is going to be hard and difficult to grasp. The precise identification of the harlot, precise, and how she will precisely operate will be difficult to grasp. But we're looking, we're paying attention, we're watching, we're listening, we're studying, we're alert. And if we are alert and we're diligent about this, we are not going to be taken by surprise or we're not going to be deceived by it. Going to watch it unfold slowly. Many of the details we won't be clear about until they actually happen. But when it happens, we will say, oh, this is that which was spoken of in the scripture. One thing I want to say to all of our teachers here and just anyone who's studying this, this is a very unique subject because there's complicated dynamics involved. We must challenge all of our preconceived ideas about this harlot. Because we think we got it down, then a couple years from now we'll look back and say, oh my, we didn't even begin to understand some of the seriousness and the weightiness of this dilemma. We must continually evaluate even our major premises on it. It's one thing I'm asking all of those that lead the E12 groups, that when you're gathering, let's challenge this thing, especially this next couple years. I mean, always we will, but because we're so unfamiliar with it. We're so biblically illiterate about this subject. Meaning there's so much in the Bible about it. But still we barely grasp it. So let's be committed to not letting something dry in cement ahead of time. Let's stay in a place for a long period of time, constantly reevaluating what we think about it, because it's too important to miss this. We've got to constantly be upgrading and updating the information we're getting from the Word. Because there's much in the Word on it, but we understand so little of it. Just because the body of Christ has not been focused on this. There's very little written on it. I've done quite an extensive amount of research on it. There's a surprising small amount of literature on this subject. The research that takes prophecy literal at face value. There's a lot of folks that write on it just say it's just a spiritual reality. It's called worldliness. And they kind of tone it down so much that you never really have to run into it. It's just an entity out there. But I'm talking about there's a lot of Bible verses on it that we want to take these Bible verses. We take them literal. We take them at face value. And we've got to study large portions of scriptures are devoted to this topic. Even though all those precise details aren't clear, there's still a large amount of scripture. Look at the end of paragraph 8. Look at the very last sentence. I have Genesis 10:11, Isaiah 13, 14, Isaiah 21, Isaiah 47, Jeremiah 50, 51, Ezekiel 16, 23, 26 to 28. Those are passages that 99% of believers don't have a clue what's in them. And they're big chapters. I mean, they're massive chapters. Some of these are the largest chapters of Isaiah and Jeremiah. I mean, I haven't actually counted Isaiah's, but Isaiah 13 and 14 is one of the largest prophecies in the book of Isaiah. It's one of the largest ones in the whole Bible. Jeremiah 50 and 51 is the largest prophecy in the whole Bible. Ezekiel 16 and 23, those are really large. I mean, they go on and on, like 63 verses or something like that. I mean, like forever, it seems like. And they're all about Mystery Babylon. Not only about Mystery Babylon, but at the very heart of them, they're talking about the harlot at the end of the age. They have a relevant message for us today, and yet most of these passages, the body of Christ is completely unfamiliar with. But we're going to change that in our own little sphere here. We're going to get familiar with these passages. I don't mean in the next week or two, just I'm talking about the next months and years. Paragraph B, Revelation 17 and 18 is the longest prophecy in the book of Revelation. And I talk about a little bit there in that paragraph, is that there's more information on the prophecy of the harlot than any other prophecies in terms of, just chunks of scripture. It's such a major theme in the Bible. We've got to study it. Paragraph C. Revelation 17 is a difficult chapter. It is the most difficult chapter in Revelation. It's so important, but it's difficult, and the Lord knew that because He wants us to go deep in it. He wants us to wrestle with it. He wants us to dialogue. He wants us to study. He wants us to debate it. He wants us to go after this thing until we get the details down. I asked the Lord that question, Lord, why is this most significant subject so difficult to grasp? And I think the answer is because I want you to wrestle with it. I want you all grappling with this. I want my church grappling with it to where they really learn it. They get the details down. Paragraph F. We must function as forerunners that prepare the unprepared. We must prepare the unprepared. It's necessary to wrestle, to work diligently through what the scripture says about the harlot. And we need to do it with fasting and prayer. Daniel gives us the model. Daniel took the prophecies of Jeremiah for his generation. And he took the prophecies of Jeremiah and he went into fasting and prayer as he studied the prophecies. He didn't just fast and pray and not study. He fasted and prayed and studied the prophecies in the Bible related to his generation. And what happened is that the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Gabriel and Michael appeared to him and gave him insight. But it's not enough just to study it. We need to study it in a spirit of fasting and prayer. It's both and, not either or. Let's just read these verses real quickly. It says here in Daniel chapter 9, while I was in prayer, and he's fasting as well, we find out earlier in Daniel 9, that while I was in prayer, Gabriel, he appears and he says, Daniel, I have come forth to give you skill to understand. Beloved, we need skill to understand. Revelation 17 and 18. And then Gabriel says, at the beginning of your supplication, which is another word for prayer, at the beginning of your prayer time, the divine command went forth. He's talking about the command from God in heaven. And I was sent to tell you all of these things. Therefore, tells him this, consider the things I'm telling you. He goes, I want you to study them now. When Gabriel says, consider the matter and understand the vision, he's telling Daniel to study the vision. He goes, I'm going to give you something right now, but you need to consider it. It's really what a Bible school is about. You're considering the matters of the Bible. It doesn't mean kind of take a step back and say, let me think about that. It means to grapple with it in a serious, in a weighty way, to consider the matter. The next chapter, Daniel 10, it's 2 years later. He's fasting and praying on another occasion on this 21-day fast. We've heard about Daniel's 21-day fast. That's Daniel 10. So 2 years after Daniel 9, this is a completely different experience. This angel comes to Daniel, verse 12, and he says, Daniel, don't be afraid, so you can be sure Daniel is trembling. You know, someone says, oh, I want to see an angel. Well, just before you get too excited about that, notice almost every time an angel appears, the angel says to the person, don't be afraid. There's a reason. The human is shaking, trembling. I mean, for real. Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand, and what Daniel was trying to understand was what Jeremiah was talking about, what the Bible was saying for his generation. My question is, have you set your heart to understand the great harlot's going to emerge in the earth in these coming days? Again, it might be some decades before it's fully comes to pass, but it might not be either. But I am convinced the beginning of it is already emerging. Have you set your heart to understand the scriptures related to your generation? This is what Daniel was doing with fasting and prayer. He says, from the first day that you set your heart to understand, to humble yourself, your words were heard. In other words, he's praying. His words are his prayer. He goes, we heard in heaven, we heard your prayers. And is this an interesting statement? He goes, I have come because of your words. Do you know that angels come because of your words? If Daniel was not praying, the angel would not have come. Because Daniel was coming, he came because of his prayer. Daniel's a man, he's 84 years old. He's sitting in his chair, maybe he's pacing. You know, if he's like me, he's pacing. But he's sitting there in his it says in Daniel 6 verse 10 that Daniel's habit from his youth, from his teenage years to his 80s now, he's 84 when he's having this vision, and Daniel 6:10 says, from his youth to the time when it was talking about in his 80s, he prayed three times a day. He devoted three portions of his day to prayer from his mid-teens to his mid-80s. And the angel says, well, I've listened to you. It matters that you're doing this. You don't even have to pray out loud. You can pray. Most of all of our prayers are quiet prayers. Most of our prayers, I hope they are, meaning, if the only time you pray is when you pray on a microphone, then you're only praying, you know, a very short amount of time. Most of our prayers are prayers from are just prayers we speak in our heart as we come and go. And so don't have an idea of what this prayer looks like. It could be there with your Bible open. You could be not making any noise at all, but your prayer's going forward. He says, from the moment that your words came, you began to pray, your words were heard. I've come because of your words, but the demonic principality of Persia stood against me, and then Michael came to help me. And then why? Verse 14, he goes, why have I come? To make you understand what will happen to Israel in the end times. Angels are sent to give people understanding of the end times. But Daniel's searching the word. It's not just that he's praying and fasting. He's praying and fasting and searching the word. That's the combination. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. It's a solid food. That is in context. It's in contrast to the milk of the word. The milk of the word is the introductory principles. I didn't put that passage. It's the verse before. The milk of the word. But then there's the solid food. There's the heavy things of the word. The things that are not easy to understand. The weightier issues of the word. It says the solid food, or that which isn't the milk, the easy stuff, belongs to the people who are of full age. In other words, who are mature. They're mature in God. That's what the phrase of full age means. That is, he goes on to describe what it means to be a full age, to those who, by reason of use, their senses are exercised to discern good and evil. By reason of use, meaning our discernment is made sharp because we use our discernment often. We feed ourselves on the solid meat of the word. When it says solid food here, one translation says the meat of the word. And it's not just we have discernment. Some people say, well, I kind of got to, I got to have discernment. And a lot of people do. Some people have the gift of suspicion and they think it's discernment. But I'm not even talking about the gift of discernment, the discerning of spirits. I'm talking about our senses are trained by reason of use, in other words, by feeding ourselves the meat of the word, and by grappling with it, and by seeking to understand it, our senses become more discerning over time. You take these chapters, Revelation 17 and 18, spend a couple years on them, although we never want to ever be disconnected, you will become so much more discerning as to the tendencies that are already present in our society of the harlot. If you can study these verses, they are solid food, they're meat, they're hard to grasp, but by reason of use, by applying yourself to it in the Daniel model, add some fasting and prayer to it, your senses will become trained. They will increase. You will see more clearly and more precisely what is emerging that is good and what is emerging in the nations that is actually evil. Beloved, there's a lot of things that are evil that men will call good. It's one of the main prophecies in Jeremiah and Isaiah is that men will call good things evil. Men will call, oh, you don't want to do that fasting and prayer thing. That's legalism. You don't want to get into that radical obedience. They will call good evil. They will call it religion. And they will call it unnecessary. They will call what God calls good, they will call it evil. They will call it unnecessary. They'll call it worthless. But they'll do the other thing as well. Then they'll go the other direction and they'll call what is evil. They will say, look, the blessing of God, the blessing of God, the blessing of God. And who's going to know which is true and which is false? The people who, by reason of use, who feed themselves on the solid meat of the word, and they exercise their spiritual senses through fasting and prayer and through choices of righteousness and feeding themselves on the word and taking a stand for the word of God, your spirit will become trained in discernment. Beloved, we need to be trained. I want to be trained for my own good, but I want to be trained because I want to help deliver multitudes of people from error. We want to be a voice, not just deliver ourselves. We want to deliver multitudes at who, when they hear the sound of your voice, whether it's singing or speaking or writing, when they hear what God has spoken to you, it makes sense to them and the fog is lifted when they hear what is God has put in your heart when you speak with discernment. Okay, Roman numeral 4. These are a couple basic premises. I just put a few of them down here. What I want you to do, I'll give you an assignment, is that on these basic premises, I just put a couple down here just a couple minutes before we printed this off, because I could think of about 10 or 15 premises. But I ran out of space. I only had X amount of space. So this is your assignment. To get as many basic premises clear and written about Revelation 17 and 18 as you can come up with. What are the basic premises that you think are clear in the Word? However, we want to challenge them often, because this is too important of a subject to go, you know, to get your doctrine from your denominational headquarters. We need to get our clarity by challenging one another in the Word and staying alive in these things. I mean, our spirit interested is what I mean, alive in them. I mean, our spirit vibrant and up to date on what the Lord's saying to us through his Word. Premise number one, the harlot by definition is one who is formally in covenant with God. That's what a harlot is. That's premise number one, that the harlot, and this is part of the mystery and this is the part of the trauma of it, the trauma of the harlot. I mean, it's traumatic, the presence of the harlot. The harlot isn't, the core of the harlot is not people who did not know God. The multitudes of the earth will get seduced, but at the very core of the harlot are people who have a claim to know God. That is a terrifying reality. In other words, at the very core of the harlot will be Israel and the church. Israel that has a covenant with God as a nation, and the church that has individual covenant with God as individuals, at the core of the harlot will be the leadership of those who have claimed to have covenant with God. That's fundamental to a harlot. Some people have watered this down to where what they think the harlotry is just heathens being heathens. No, when heathens continue as heathens, that means they're drunk by the harlot's wine. But who's the harlot that's making them drunk? It's those who have claimed a relationship with God in covenant, and now they have violated it in a false way. I mean, well, anytime you violate it, it's a false way. They have sought to seek God according to falseness in a counterfeit way. I believe that the harlot will be dynamically related to Israel and the church. That's part of, I think, what John was shocked by. He was amazed. He was marveling. He was, oh, no, no. Because, beloved, a harlot has at least a prior claim to relationship. Paragraph B, another premise. Israel's corporate harlotry in Scripture, the point of it isn't individual physical harlotry. He's talking to a nation. Most of the references to harlotry, there's about 90 of them, to corporate harlotry or adultery, and it's talking, all of them are talking to Israel except for two passages. They're all focused on the nation of Israel. And whenever God is talking about harlotry, he's talking about idolatry. Idolatry. You could read more. It's more than that, but that's the core reality. It's idolatry. Paragraph C. The harlot will have great prominence. You have prominence in religion and prominence in economics. That's one of the main premises. We don't know exactly how it's going to be walked out, but we know she's going to be really big in religion worldwide, and she's going to be really big in economics. Say, so, well, what specific is that going to look like? We don't know. But we know the kings of the earth and the merchants and the great men of the earth will be deceived by her. They'll buy in. So it will look good. It won't look like a sham easily. It will to believers with discernment. And people will not appreciate our discernment on this. They will not like it because they will be so excited about the development of what this harlot is promising them in the golden cup. Paragraph E, here's my present theory. I'm calling it a theory, although I feel pretty strong about it. But that doesn't mean it's right. But the reason I'm calling it a theory, because this is a complicated subject. It's a complicated subject. And I'm open to correct any part of this at any time. But I want to, push my boat out from shore, so to speak, to get out into the waters and begin to really grapple with this. My present theory is this. The harlot will involve two different cities that will work very closely together for mutual benefit. They will benefit each other. It's one harlot, but there's two expressions, the two cities, and they will be judged at two separate times. My theory is at this point in time. A couple of years from now, I may see that it's one city, or it may be five cities. There may be a whole different look to this when it actually happens. In other words, the harlot will be a composite harlot. In other words, it will involve different entities. Well, the religious and the economic networks. But in other cities, there might be a number of major cities that are central to the harlot. A composite harlot means that it's made up of a number of different entities, is what I mean. But we know that. Or we assume, I'd rather say we assume, it combines two vast global institutions. This is an assumption. Operating in two different cities. They work close together to deceive the whole earth. And obviously not the body of Christ, but I mean they deceive every region of the earth is deceived by it. Not every individual of the earth. Revelation 17. There's a religious Babylon. Or a spiritual one. Revelation 18, there's an economic Babylon. Paragraph F. F and G are my most concise takeaway paragraphs to take away and look at. And if you want to know where my conclusions are. I mean, not my conclusions, where I'm at today. Because again, I'm open to be wrong on this. But I've studied it more than a little bit. It seems apparent to me this is what it is. It seems most likely to me at this time, so I'm putting all my qualifiers in. seems at this time. That's, I'm emphasizing those. That the Harlot Worldwide Religious Network will be established in the city of Jerusalem. That's what I believe to this day, that the leaders of the worldwide unified religion will actually be based in the city of Jerusalem, celebrating the worldwide unity. Finally, unity has come, and it will be led by Jews and Christians in Jerusalem. And the world will celebrate it, the great breakthrough, and it will be a harlot through and through. And it will work with its counterpart, which is equally the harlot, just a different expression of it, which is a worldwide economic network based in the rebuilt city of Babylon on the Euphrates River. What I mean, the reason I say it that way, because if you read different commentaries, they talk about Babylon on the Euphrates River. Ancient Babylon, the major city, the world powerful city in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, was on the Euphrates River. That city right now is only about a 5,000 member city called Hilla, H-I-L-L-A or H-I-L-L-A-H. You can spell it two different ways. It's about 5,000 people. It's a little kind of little insignificant city, about like Jerusalem was about 100 years ago. And I believe that city is going to be rebuilt like Jerusalem was in recent years, in the last 50, 60 years, as it's had a reemergence on the world scene. And I believe the actual city of Babylon will actually be rebuilt like the actual city of Jerusalem was actually rebuilt after 2,000 years of lying desolate. And it's not just the spirit of Babylon, it's an actual city on the Euphrates River. It's in Iraq. And of course, most of you are aware of the fact that Saddam Hussein had put millions, which is a very small amount of money, millions of dollars into restoring ancient Babylon. It was he put, I mean, lots of millions. And his goal in the wars he was involved in the Iran-Iraq war and the Gulf War was and taking over Kuwait. His goal was to get the oil to rebuild the city, to make this a world-class city, and to make Iraq the modern world power like it was under Nebuchadnezzar, called Babylon. Babylon was a nation and a city. It was the city of Babylon, and the nation was called Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar wanted to raise up the city of Babylon, but the nation was called Iraq. But, you know, he didn't mind that, but it was the same geographic area. Approximately. I mean, the boundary lines are a little bit different with Iraq than it was ancient Babylon, but significantly the same area. I believe that city is going to be rebuilt, and I believe that it will be an economic center that is going to fuel the religious center in Jerusalem. I believe they will fund it. They will fund it. They will underwrite it, and they will be in a dynamic relationship with one another. So somebody might say, well, which one is the harlot? They both are the harlot, working in tandem, working in dynamic relationship with one another. And so the reason we care about that for a lot of reasons, but one reason is that we're watching the trends. We're watching what's happening. And as we watch and see things unfold, I think there's going to be some surprising events take place. That we will get an urgency in our spirit when we see modern day events actually take place that validate some of these things. Look what Isaiah said in his day. And when Isaiah said this in Isaiah 1 verse 21, he was talking about his day, but he was also talking about the generation the Lord returns. Because the promises of the second coming in verse 26 are present in this passage as well. But in verse 21, here's what Isaiah says. He's talking about his own day, undoubtedly, but I believe it has an application to end time Jerusalem as well, before the second coming. How the faithful city has become a harlot. Then he says in verse 25, I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away all of your sin, your dross. It's the same as sin. And after I thoroughly purge you, you will then again be called the city of righteousness. You will be the faithful city once I've purged you. And some would like to think the purging is over. I don't believe it's anywhere close to over. I believe that that the Jerusalem will act out, will walk out her harlotry nature beyond any time in history. Her worst hour as a harlot is yet to emerge on the world scene. The leaders in Jerusalem, Jewish leaders and Christian leaders, and the Islamic leaders, the three monotheistic religions, I believe will come together in unity in Jerusalem. And it will be the most exciting moment to the majority of the earth in a religious sense. They'll go, finally, unity has come. And many Christians will jump in. And there will be significant Christian leaders helping to lead this. And I believe there will be Islamic leaders and Jewish leaders. And it will be in Jerusalem, the city of those, the key city of those three religions. Or it's the one city that is key to all three of those religions, is a better way to say it. Paragraph G. Wait, I'm going to say one more thing here in F. What's happening at the same time is that the leaders of Jerusalem, the political leaders, will make a covenant with the Antichrist. That is a terrifying concept, but it's a biblical concept. They will make a covenant with the Antichrist. I've spent a whole session or two on that at other times. I'm not going to give verses for all that. You get it on the internet if you care. And the abomination of desolations will happen in Jerusalem, which is the key. It's the key issue, the abomination of desolations, for Israel, for Jerusalem being the world center of the Antichrist religion. Jerusalem is going to get really intense before this thing is over. And the two witnesses will be present there, prophesying and doing miracles. And then 144,000 will end up there. And the nations of the earth will gather around the city there. Jerusalem will be the most dramatic city, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit will hit Jerusalem as well. And then the Lord will make it the key city for the rest of human history in the future. I mean, billions times billions of years. It will be the key city. Paragraph G. It seems most likely to me at this time, and notice again the qualifiers, again, because I'm not adamant that I'm right on this, but I'm pretty confident enough to put it in print with some qualifiers. Because, I've searched it out a bit over the years. It just makes the most sense to me now. But I'm saying, Lord, make it clear. And, as iron sharpens iron, as brothers and sisters speak the word to one another, we grow in our understanding. But anyway, it seems most likely to me at this time, paragraph G, that the harlot religious network in Jerusalem will be burned by the Antichrist at the time of the abomination of desolations. In other words, at the beginning of the final 3.5 years, the Antichrist will actually burn this religion. And the way he burns this, he burns the headquarters and he burns the outlets. Worldwide outlets are the places where they gather. He will cause them to be outlawed and burned, and he will break the system worldwide and destroy it. And the reason he's doing it, because he wants to make way for his own religion. He's got a religion of his own that's different. Though both of them are demonic, they're completely different expressions. Because the harlot religion will be very tolerant. All religions are welcome and everybody's right. The Antichrist doesn't like that at all. He uses it because he's going to use that to weaken. He's going to use it to weaken the spiritual conviction of the nations. He doesn't believe that for a moment, that all religions are right and everybody's right. Matter of fact, he despises that, but he tolerates it because it weakens the vast religions of the earth, because it brings a spirit of compromise to all the major religions. They end up believing nothing, and it sets the stage for his religion, which is not at all everybody's right, and all religions are right and every person's right. He goes, no, there's only one way that's right, me. I am the only one that's God, and if you don't worship me and only me, you get killed. And the harlot religion will take a step back and say, wait, time out. You're being so legalistic about this. You know, we're just enjoying worldwide unity and liberty. He goes, those days are over. So now these multitudes of millions that are in this new religion are going, now the religion is now outlawed. How could it be outlawed? We were just in the time of revival. The world was just getting captured by this renaissance of unity and goodness. He says, away with it. He goes, it's not, I only used it for a minute to weaken you, to weaken the resolve and the conviction of the major religions of the earth. And he will burn it. It says clearly in Revelation 17, verse 16, he will burn this harlot. He'll destroy it. He will make her desolate. And I believe what he's doing is burning the actual facilities, or burning and destroying the places where the headquarters and the places where the people gather worldwide. It's like in Nazi Germany, they burned the synagogues and destroyed them throughout Germany. They didn't get all of them, but they burned many of them. They were destroying, because there was only one religion that worked in Nazi Germany. It was the obedience and adoration of Adolf Hitler. Not all these joined all the, because you know they had a state church, and everybody in that state church, the majority of the people ended up joining Hitler, because when they were all getting weaker and weaker, the more they became in unity, because they had to give up their convictions to be in unity. And then Hitler came in and says, you know, away with everything. This communism does the same thing. Communism came in and said, hey, the church is okay for a minute. And then outlaws all the churches and gets rid of them all. And turns all the churches into state buildings and other kinds of things. In other words, communism destroyed the national religion. Most religions, most dictators do that when they get in power. They did it in China as well. Paragraph G, in the middle. The harlot economic network in Babylon. Now, remember, there's an economic center in Babylon. A couple hundred miles over there, you know, about 600 or 700 miles over there is Babylon, you know. And they've been supplying this Jerusalem religious network. And the Antichrist says, no, it's illegal. And they look at us and say, well, you know, it's our, you know, we're buddies, you know, we're co-harlots in this thing together. But hey, Antichrist, we like you. I mean, you know, we can change. You know, we're not stuck anywhere. And I believe they transfer their loyalty and their wealth to support his system. And then even at the end of it all, he burns them as well. And that's a bigger subject for another day. But Satan, in Satan's kingdom, we have this idea, well, that would be so idiotic. Why wouldn't he just use everything? Well, the kingdom of darkness is profoundly divided. Demons hate demons. And demonized people hate demonized people. They think they have a bad spirit. You know, that guy's got a bad spirit over there. That's what demons think about each other. They don't trust each other. They don't like working together. They all have separate agendas. Well, you could get a lot more done if you just all work together. That's too bad. I got my agenda, and I don't like that other guy. And that's to an extreme, this is going to happen. And the reason I'm giving you this kind of detail isn't because we have to know this kind of detail today. But this kind of detail gives you a framework to study Revelation 17 and 18. And it gives you a framework to make sense of some of the verses. It's the studying of the passages that I want you to do. We don't have to land it just, you know, perfectly clear at this early in the game, so to speak. It's not a game. But this early on, we don't have to get it precisely clear. But I'm only giving you my ideas. So as you're reading Revelation 17 and 18 and Jeremiah 50 and 51 and Isaiah 13 and 14, Isaiah 21, Isaiah 47, Ezekiel chapter 16, Ezekiel 23, Ezekiel 26 and 28, all those passages, they all work together. And so I have found that as I get a clear framework, then a lot of the obscure verses in those chapters begin to make sense. Paragraph 5, I mean Roman numeral 5. We'll end with this Roman numeral here. We'll just go through it a little bit. Paragraph 5, Roman numeral 5, there will be two different religious movements in the end times. Two different ones. Two different worldwide religious movements. The first one will be the harlot religion that seduces all the kings of the earth, and they're drunk. They love her. I mean, they're drunk. They're intoxicated with her. Give us more of your religion. The Antichrist, it makes clear in Revelation 17, verse 16, he burns that whole network. He destroys it. In the same way that Stalin destroyed, you know, state religion in Russia, in the Soviet Union, and Hitler destroyed religion in Germany, and Mao destroyed religion in China. The Antichrist will destroy that religion. It served its purpose. It weakened religious convictions. And it did a lot of other things as well. It unified a lot of people and a lot of data. And it brought a whole lot of loyalties together into unity. And then he could control them a lot better once he identified them and categorized them in different groups and found out who the leaders were. I mean, it was really, he was deceiving them the whole time. He knew he would destroy them. We knew he was going to destroy them. But then the second religion is the Antichrist religion. It's not, people aren't drunk with that. They don't go, oh, please give me more. It's a intolerant regime. There is no movement in it at all. You obey 100% or you die. They're thinking, this isn't feel the same as the other one did. It's not the same. It is a cruel, intolerant, narrow religion that has no room for private ideas and private doctrines or private interpretations. It's the Antichrist religion. He demands the world to worship him on his terms. Number one, I just say it over and over, so I'll just do that. I'll say it over and over here. Number one, Satan will raise up a tolerant worldwide religious network that will be supported by the economic base of Babylon. And at first it will look like that's the ultimate. A worldwide network, religious network, and Babylon is supplying it with economics, underwriting it. They're making money off of each other. They're in their relationship. They're gaining prominence and wealth and religious influence, and it seems to be going well. Stage one, Satan is behind that. But number two, Satan—it was only a trick. It was only a trick to weaken the people and to identify them and to find out who the leaders were and to get everybody in the right category, so to speak, so he could control them later. Number two, Satan will raise up another worldwide religious movement that will be totally intolerant. It will also be supported by the economic base in Babylon. Paragraph B. In stage one, the harlot religion will be voluntary, moderate, liberal, humanistic. It will blend all the major religions of the world. The majority of the people in the world will not perceive it as demonic and dangerous. They will not. They will perceive it as the answer to prayer. It is demonic and it is spiritually dangerous. It will cause multitudes to deny their faith. Paragraph C, my assumption, this is only an assumption, that the religious leaders, which I believe will be in Jerusalem, they'll be Christian, Islamic, and Jewish together in the city of Jerusalem. The religious leaders and the financial leaders over in Babylon will not be the same group of people, but they will work together well. They'll have the same spirit of darkness. They'll have the same values. There'll be two different groups of leaders, but they'll have the same spirit. It says in paragraph E, the religious network will be destroyed, as I've already mentioned several times, by the 10 nation confederation, the Antichrist. It says here in chapter 17, verse 16, and the 10 horns, which you saw, that's the 10 nations working with the Antichrist. It's clear throughout the book of Revelation, the 10 horns are always the 10 nations. It says it in Daniel and it says it in Revelation. It's really clear. There's not much debate about that by anybody. Those 10 horns, those 10 nations, which you saw working together with the beast of the Antichrist. The beast is the Antichrist 36 times in the book of Revelation. So these 10 nations and the Antichrist, they will hate this harlot religion. They will hate the religion dimension of the harlot. They will even hate in their heart. They will even hate the economic center. But they'll use it for the next 3.5 years. But they will make her desolate and they will burn her with fire. Paragraph F, in stage two, Satan will raise up another worldwide religion. It will be the Antichrist worship movement. It will be totally involuntary. You don't get to choose. Either you submit or you die. It says here in Revelation 13, verse 4, so they worshiped the beast, the nations, and they said, who is like the Antichrist? Who is able to make war with him? And the Antichrist was given authority to continue for 3.5 years or 42 months. He could operate in this realm of influence for 3.5 years, and then God cut him off. Well, Jesus came and destroyed him. Verse 7, it was granted to him by God to make war with the saints and to actually overcome the saints, meaning to martyr them and kill them. That's what it means to overcome them. For 42 months, for 3.5 years, he can kill the saints. Not all the saints, but an unusual increase of martyrs compared to any other time in history. I don't believe the majority will be killed, but the number still will be substantial. Verse 8. All who dwell on the earth, talking about unbelievers, those who do not have their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, all who dwell on the earth, they will worship him. This is a worldwide worship movement. Then we'll end with this next verse. Have the worship team go ahead and come up. Verse 15, he was granted, this is the false prophet, is he. He was granted by God to give breath to the image of the beast. I know you know this passage, but just good to hear it again. He was granted to give power, the false prophet, to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image could speak. That's intense. So we got a speaking statue. We got a breathing statue. But it's more than that he breathes and speaks. He causes. This statue legislates. This statue creates laws. This statue causes the people who don't worship to be killed. This is an intolerant religion. Verse 16. Then he causes all, the rich and the poor, everybody, to receive a mark. Verse 17. And if you don't receive the mark, you can't buy or sell. Meaning now it's a total global economic monopoly. This is this Antichrist religion is far more intense than the harlot religion was. Far more intense. That's why he used her and then abused her and got rid of her and destroyed her. His intention always was a global religion with no tolerance at all. Everybody on the pain of death and starvation had to worship him his way. That's what he's after. Well, I don't want to just end with that. Revelation 19, then one comes on a white horse. And on his robe is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he slays the beast. By the brightness of his appearing and by the sword that came from his mouth, he punishes all the nations that participated. And the saints come back clothed in garments of white and bright, which are the righteous deeds they did when they were on the earth. And we dash the nations and rule them, have a wedding feast, and there's going to be a wedding. Let's stand.